Well, did you follow Paul's argument last week? Chapter 8, he says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But chapter 9, all the hands go up. What about Israel? Didn't God promise never to let them go? That by and large Israel is cut off from Christ. Well, says Paul, it depends who you call Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Says Paul, the Israel of God is not the physical descendants of Abraham. It's those who are chosen, named, called by God. As is written of Abraham's own grandchildren, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate it. Well, now more hands go up. Okay. If God chooses who is and who isn't saved, who does and who doesn't belong to his Israel, and if God's choice is not based on anything that people do or anything that God foresees in them, and if God's choice takes place before they were born, in fact, even before the world was made, so that Esau was always going to be lost, and Jacob was always going to be saved, how can that be fair? How can God choose to save some and not others? And why doesn't God choose everyone? How can God blame people for rejecting him if in the first place God has decided that they would never be saved? It makes no sense. It's just like they're sort of pawns in God's chess game. Just be picked up and discarded. What sort of God is he? You know, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. I like you, but I don't like you. It's so arbitrary. Is God an unjust tyrant? What do you think? Well, please have the next section in Romans in front of you. We're going to look at verses 14 to 24. And all we're going to do is we're going to sort of follow Paul's argument. And then we'll draw some conclusions. So let's together follow what Paul has to say. We'll have to engage our brains. You can't just sort of absorb this teaching and sort of float around in it and a bit of it will come in. You have to think about it. So please give your minds to these verses. Okay, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. If God chooses Jacob over Esau, and not for anything they do or anything God foresees them doing, he simply chooses Jacob and he doesn't choose Esau, does that make God unjust? Does that make God unrighteous? Not a bit of it, says Paul. By no means. How could we ever begin to think that God would do anything that's unjust, that's unrighteous? Look at verse 15. Why is anyone saved? Was Jacob more deserving than Esau? Well, as we saw last week, if I don't like Esau, I like Jacob even less. And if I don't like Jacob, I like me even less. We're all sinners. We're all lawless. We're capable of anything. There is no sin, no wickedness, no depravity of which I am not capable. So how come then anyone is saved? Well, the answer is, says Paul, is because God has mercy on them. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There was a soldier in Napoleon's army who was sentenced to death. And his mother went to see Napoleon to plead for her son's life. And she said, have mercy on my son. So Napoleon promised to look into the case. He got back to the mother and he said, I've examined the case. Your son doesn't deserve mercy. So what was her answer? She said, exactly. If his release was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. Have mercy on my son. Mercy isn't deserved. That's what it is. None of us have the right to be saved. We have all forfeited our lives. And justice demands that I be executed. So if we want to talk about what is fair, then to the firing squad. I have no claim on God's mercy. If I had claim on God's mercy, then it wouldn't be mercy, would it? The whole point about mercy is it's not deserved. So if God decides to give sinners what they deserve, no wrong is done. It's called justice. If he withholds his mercy and leaves them condemned for their sins, no wrong is done. I'm simply getting what I deserve. But of course, God delights in mercy, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you see Paul's point. It's up to God who he has mercy on. It's up to God who he shows compassion to. He's God. He's the one who's been wronged. And he's free to do as he chooses. So if he doesn't show to someone who has wronged him mercy, what's unfair about that? Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The reason anyone is saved is not because of anything that they have done or because of anything that God foresees in them. The reason anyone is saved is not because they're a lesser sinner than anybody else. In fact, frequently the ones that God saves are the greatest of the sinners. The reason people are saved, the reason anyone is saved, is because God has chosen to have mercy upon them. No other reason. He hasn't given to them what they deserved. He's had mercy. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And if God has shown his mercy to you, then blessed be his name. Well, look now at verse 17. Because it's answering verse 14 from the other side. If people are saved because God has mercy on them, what of those who are lost? Does God simply ignore them? Does he just simply walk on by and leave them where they are? Well, no. Even then, God is so big, God is so sovereign, that he will use their rebellion, he will use their self-destructive behavior to bring him glory. And he uses the example of Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's been talking about Moses, so now he says, Paul, think about Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is a condemned sinner. He's a wicked man. God owes him nothing. And so God withholds his mercy. And therefore, what comes to Pharaoh is fair. He gets what's coming to him. But God doesn't ignore him, as it were. Doesn't just walk on by and leave Pharaoh in his sin. Actually, says Paul, God raises him up to be the most powerful man in the world. He then sends to Pharaoh Moses. Moses comes with a message. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Now think, if at that point Pharaoh had said, oh, all right then, you better go. I'll let you go. What would everyone think? Well, they're going to think, if the Lord has to ask permission of Pharaoh, how great Pharaoh must be. If the God of the Hebrews has to come, as it were, cap in hand and saying, let my people go, how great Pharaoh must be. And when we see his magnanimity towards the Hebrews, he lets this people go. Oh, how great Pharaoh is. And so the focus will be upon Pharaoh's power and Pharaoh's name. But of course, this is God's world. And God always acts for his glory. To do otherwise, for God to act in any way other than his glory, would be for God unrighteous. So what does God do? When Moses says, let my people go, says Paul, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's always been a hard heart. God just takes the brakes off. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. In fact, he says no 10 times. And 10 no's mean 10 plagues, 10 manifestations of the power of God, 10 proclamations of the greatness of the Lord. And when at last Pharaoh yields and God destroys his superpower, mighty Egypt, and he rescues his people through the Red Sea, what do people see? At that point, everyone knows that the Lord, he is God. And there's nothing that he cannot do. And that he's the God who is just, bringing destruction upon wicked Egypt. And he's the God who is merciful, redeeming a despised slave people, the Hebrews. See Paul's point. God raises up Pharaoh to be the backdrop for the revealing of his mighty power and his wonderful name. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Says the apostle, you can't control God. He's uncontrollable. Doesn't mean he's out of control, but he's uncontrollable. He's God. He's unanswerable. No one tells God what to do. He's God. And if he wants to raise up Pharaoh from nowhere and make him the greatest ruler upon the earth and to do it and to harden his heart so that God's grace and power and name are written against the canvas of that, then God will do it. And if God wants to save wicked Jacob, to show he's the God of grace, this twister, this deceiver, this unlikable man, Jacob, if God does that to show his grace, then God will. There is no reason outside of God for what he does. Everything he does is for his pleasure and for his glory. Everything he does is because of the reasons that are within himself. And therefore he answers to no one. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He really is God. He's not a tame lion. Well, now more hands go up. Look at verse 19. If God really is God, and people are saved because God wills it, and people are not saved because God wills it, why do we still get the blame? If when I'm saved, God gets all the credit because he saved me. And if when I'm not saved, it's all my fault. Well, how can that be right? It's like God tossing a coin and saying, heads I win, tails you lose. Verse 19, why does he still find fault? Why am I held responsible for things that God has chosen, for the choices that he makes? Verse 19, for who can resist his will? You can't have God's absolute sovereignty on one hand and then hold me responsible for what I do on the other. Either God plans my destiny and takes responsibility for all that happens, or I'm free to choose my destiny and I take responsibility for what happens. But surely you can't have God doing all the choosing and then hold me accountable for what he's chosen. How can God blame people for not being saved if he never planned and purposed to save them in the first place? It makes no sense, does it? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Either you have a sovereign God and he takes full responsibility, or you have free will and I make my choices and I mess up and I take full responsibility. But you can't have them both. Can you? They're mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. Say those who've got their hands up. So does Paul back down? Does he say, well, actually, yep, good point. I hadn't thought of that one. What does he say? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Doesn't back down at all, does he? But he actually goes on to the attack. What Paul says is this, does the Creator have to give an account of his actions to his creatures? Do rebel sinners have the right to call the holy God to account? Are we the ones to dictate how he should run his world? Are we the ones to sit in judgment upon the righteous judge? And this apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Are we really saying that with our tiny, finite, sin-infested, feeble minds, that we should be able to understand the infinite mind of God? And if it doesn't make sense to me, it's because it doesn't make sense. Come on, says Paul. Who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are? Who are you to answer back to God? If anything shows we've lost touch with reality, it's the presumption that we can hold God, our Maker, to account. Says Paul, are you going to push God around? Are you going to push God in the chest saying, come on, answer that one, answer that one, answer that one? Who do you think you are? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Will the vase pick an argument with its maker and say, I think you've got all this wrong, I think you need to start again? Verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? Says Paul, think of it. Here's a potter, he takes a lump of clay, divides it into two. One half he makes a beautiful vase. Takes the other half of the clay and he makes a privy pot. You know, like they used to have, keep it under the bed for emergencies at night. Says Paul, are you going to tell me that the potter has no right to do that? He has no right to take a piece of clay and make from that clay whatever he wants. He's the potter. It's his clay. It's his hands that make it. Isn't God free to do with his creation, the creation that he has made out of nothing? Isn't God free to do with his creation what seems best in his sight? To act in a way that glorifies him? We come to the nub of it, don't we? Verse 22. What if God, designed to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And those verses really, Paul's piggybacking on verse 17, when he's talking about Pharaoh. Think again about Pharaoh. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? God raised up Pharaoh so that a watching world would know what God is like. So that against the canvas of Pharaoh's actions, a watching world might see God's power, they might see God's name, they might see God's glory. That he is the God who is mighty to destroy all who resist him, and he's the God who is mighty to save all who call upon him. He raised up Pharaoh to show that he's the God of wrath and the God of grace. Well, says Paul, we said that in verse 17 about one man. Well, verses 22 and 23, just big that up to include everyone. What if God leaves rebel sinners to themselves and he patiently endures their defiance? And what if at the end of it all, God says, enough, and his judgment falls? What then? What do we see when his judgment falls upon wicked rebels? At that point, we see God's glory. We see the glory, we see the shining forth of his wrath. Verse 22, what if God, designed to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But that won't be all that we witness. Because if some have been prepared for destruction, others, of course, have been prepared for glory. And if in the destruction of these what we witness is the glory of God's wrath, then in the saving of these, saved from that wrath, we witness the glory of his grace. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So on the one hand we see his wrath. On the other hand, we see his mercy. He would not let his grace deny his justice. And he would not let his justice eclipse his grace. Both are to be revealed. Because God is to be revealed in all his glory, in all his dimensions, in all his fullness. And God can do no less. His wrath is as much a part of him as his grace. But let's read it again, because Paul is actually saying something more. Look at the way he puts it. In fact, he actually drops out a few words, so you have to follow the thought, assuming those words would have been in there. What if God, designed to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. See what the apostle's saying? The destruction of the vessels of wrath, the unsaved, God does that in order to make known, to reveal the riches of his glory towards the vessels of mercy, the saved. See what Paul is saying? Christian friend, when I see the end of the wicked, and I know that I am no less wicked than they are, in fact, I'm probably more wicked, and yet I am bound for glory and not for hell, and that I am bound for glory because of God's choice, God's love, God's grace, nothing in me, nothing foreseen in me, done simply because that is the God that he is and from eternity past has chosen to love me. then think of the impact that will have upon me. That I am not there, but I am in glory. The only account of it is because God has loved me. The only reason I'm not in hell and I'm in glory is because God chose to save me. Because of God's wonderful, matchless grace. And therefore my song throughout all eternity will be of the amazing grace of God. He didn't give me what I deserved. He didn't give me what I pushed him to do by my constant defiance and hard-hearted rebellion. I pushed him. But he didn't give me what I deserved. In fact, he's given me grace. He saved me for glory. And so there's a sense, says Paul, in this. If the glory of his wrath burns bright, as justice is done, it falls upon the wicked because that's what they deserve. If the glory of his wrath burns bright, then the glory of his grace towards his people who are equally wicked, and he gives them what they don't deserve, and at infinite cost to himself, the death of his son, then the glory of his grace burns brighter still. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, even us, whom he has called, God's people, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Why do we love the spring? Because the spring follows winter. And winter's cold and winter's deadness passes and the world bursts into life. Why do we stand amazed at the grace of God? Because it stands against the backdrop of God's wrath. Only when I see his wrath and I realize that I deserve no less, which is why, Christian friend, you must never, 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 ever look down upon a fellow sinner. Because the difference between you and them is the grace of God. And but for the grace of God go I. Never look down. You betray your heart if ever you look down upon a fellow sinner. I thank you, God, I'm not like them. Only when I see his wrath and that I deserve no less do we see the wonders of his saving love. That me, a sinner who spat in his face, who jeered when they crucified Christ and said he's getting what he deserves, that God didn't give me what I deserve. And he chose to save me and to bring me to glory. And for all eternity to lavish his love upon me. Not because I was any better. But because of his matchless grace. In order to make known the riches of his glory. The vessels of mercy. Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. Even us. Even me. Even you. Christian friend. You know McShane's poem, When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus. Tis now. Well, let's put it all together. Why do people go to hell? Do people go to hell because God didn't choose them? People go to hell because they're sinners. Because that's what they deserve. Because that's justice. That's fair. And God is not obliged to show mercy to anyone. And so if he withholds his mercy, no one is wronged. Why then do people go to heaven? The only answer, says Paul, is because God chose to have mercy upon them. There is no other reason or explanation. Verse 18, so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The note that is struck by God's wrath and the note that is struck by God's grace, they are not discordant. They don't clash into each other. Because both those notes reveal the name of God. And God is true to all his attributes. And yet as those notes are struck, the sound which carries further is his grace. So verse 22 says, Paul, he shows his wrath in order, verse 23, to show the greatness of his redeeming love. Why doesn't God choose to save then everybody? And the answer is because God always acts for his glory. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There is no higher motive than God's glory. So God will always act for his glory. He will always act to reveal his name. Verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So in God revealing who he is, he must reveal all that he is. He can't show a part of himself, because to do such a thing would be less than God. God must reveal all of himself. And so he must reveal the glory of his wrath against those who justly deserve to be punished. Because his wrath is just as much a part of his character, a part of his name, as the glory of his grace. But of course we don't read that God is wrath, do we? We do read God is love. And so his love, if you like, is the crown jewels of his glory. What Paul calls verse 23, the riches of his glory. So there's a sense in which if his wrath burns bright, his grace burns brighter. So why he doesn't choose everyone? Because his wrath must be revealed. He does choose to save a number that is so great, says Revelation, that it cannot be numbered. God doesn't just save handfuls, a few. He saves a number that's so big you can't put a figure on it. In B.B. Warfield's words, God saves as many of the guilty race of man as he can get the consent of his whole nature to save. So we walked out on him. He could have condemned us all. That would have been right. No objection could ever have been raised. But he didn't. Because as if God's word says, if judgment is his strange work, if you've got to push God into judgment, then if I can say this reverently, grace, his wonderful love, his pleasure in saving sinners, that's his default position. So he saved a vast number. Abraham, look up, as many as the stars. Abraham, look out, as many as the sand upon the seashore. A great number, you can't put a number on it. So against the backdrop of his wrath, it's so that we might see the brightness, the riches, the glories of his saving love. He saves as many as he can get the consent of his whole will to save, which is a vast number. We might adore his name, that heaven might be filled with the anthems of praise of worthy to the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing and glory. Or someone's thinking, I still don't get this. If God is absolutely sovereign, if God has chosen our destinies, how can we be held responsible? Well, of course, I'm responsible for my sin. Yes, but God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they're unreconcilable. Surely. Okay. We talk about free will, don't we? Hasn't God got free will? Hasn't the maker of everything, out of nothing, hasn't he got free will? See, God's uncontrollable. He's not out of control. He's uncontrollable. He's unaccountable. God does whatever he pleases. That's the Bible's teaching. And yet the Bible also teaches human responsibility. That if I'm not saved, it's my fault. God's sovereignty is so big that he has ordained that the choices that I make in my life are free choices. He's ordained that when I decide what I do, it really is my decision. They are my free choices. And yet he's also ordained that my free choices will fulfill his will. So the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and the Bible teaches that I'm responsible for what I do. And the Bible teaches both of them unashamedly. And the Bible never tries to reconcile them. In fact, the Bible says they're the best of friends, so they don't need reconciling. If you like, they're parallel lines, aren't they? One line is the sovereignty of God, his absolute sovereignty. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's decreed, planned, willed, everything that will happen. God's absolute sovereignty. And then there's the other line. Human responsibility, that my actions really are my free actions. And the choices I make are my choices. I can't blame anybody else. I am truly and really responsible. And the Bible says they're both taught and they're parallel lines. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, the only place they meet is in the mind of God. And if you try to make them meet, you can only make them meet by distorting them. Which is why Paul says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul doesn't back down. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, what you can't reconcile is reconciled in the mind of God. So let God be God. How can you, with tiny, feeble, finite minds, comprehend the infinite mind? Let God be God. It's his business. Well, God willing, we're going to come back next week. Christian, many may think, well, I'm not happy with any of this. Well, next week we'll think some more about it. A Christ-like response to these things. And if this morning you're not a Christian, you think, well, this seems all unfair. Well, next week we'll talk about it. But if this morning you're saying, well, I'm not a Christian, you know, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Maybe I'm not one of the elect, so there's no point. Never ask yourself the question, am I elect? It's the wrong question. The question you need to ask yourself is, am I a sinner? Are you a sinner? Are you? Are you a breaker of God's commands? Have you wronged God? It's a simple answer, isn't it? Yes, I am a sinner. Well, who saves sinners? Jesus Christ. So come to him and he will save you. Believe and live. This teaching will not keep you out of heaven if you want to be saved. So come back next week. God really is God. And this is perhaps the real thing, isn't it? We worship the God we cannot explain. All we know of God is what God has revealed. And it's a dangerous thing, isn't it, when I take up a Bible in my hand and say, oh, I can explain. You know, the most dangerous fools in this world are those with the Bibles in their hands.
because they can call, they think, on a higher authority to justify what they say. If a fool just speaks on his own authority, everyone ignores him. Put a Bible in his hand, he can get on the internet, everyone listens to him and thinks, God really is God. We worship a God we cannot explain. All God's equations balance. It's just that you need the mind of God to understand them. Only God can explain God. My business is to trust and obey, to love and adore, to believe and to embrace His holy word.